And when you hear the expression, what's the difference, it has a thought of an expression, a shrug of the shoulders, you know.
So what?
You know, something doesn't really matter. You know, who cares? But we'd like to look at this concept of a difference from a slightly different aspect. We'll start by quoting the Serenity Prayer, and we'll notice a little part of it, or pay attention to part of it. God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. And that's what we're going to focus on, this concept of knowing the difference, understanding what to do. The thought contained in making a difference, which involves the process of decision-making when presented with choices. And so it's sort of like a little bit of a theme. We'd like to read a poem, one that when I was in school, we did memorizations, and though I didn't memorize this one, everybody else did. And so I knew it very much by heart because everybody else said it. It's called The Road Not Taken by Robert Frost. And I think many of us are familiar with it. I'll just read a little bit of it. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear. Mr. Frost was musing on the concept of decision-making, and he likened it to taking a path, or rather he may have taken these paths that he saw and likened it to the concept of making decisions. It's not a matter of saying, well, what's the difference, and I don't really care, taking either for curiosity, but in the case of the poem, a criterion was set, and that was to take the path that didn't appear to be quite as worn. Choices we make can make a very big difference. The many choices we make now, even the small, can have a profound effect and influence later things in life. The next verse is interesting, a little part of it. Oh, I kept the first for another day. Yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. So we might want to revisit a choice later on, but the reality is that we may not be able to, or that the cost may be too high. So the ideal is to try to make our choices correctly from the start. We know we're going to make mistakes, but the caution is not to say, well, it doesn't matter, or I'll take this course because I can come back when I want to because the reality is that it often doesn't work that way. Now, this is especially important counsel for the young, whether young in years or young in the truth, because they're in a time of their life when they're making life choices that will determine their future. In reprint 1671, Brother Russell comments on Ecclesiastes 12:1. That's reprint 1671, and we'll just a little part of Ecclesiastes 12:1, you're familiar with it. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Brother Russell says, it is a great mistake to presume that the young must first run the race of pride, etc., and then be converted to God. Those thus early devoted to the Lord escape many a snare. And I personally believe this because I know for one that I believe I escaped many snares because the Lord took me relatively early. Our choices, the decision-making process, will be seen then to be seeing differences and making discriminations based upon those decisions or differences. And we'll find with time and experience that the discriminations will become finer, more difficult. Major steps taken in the past will lead to smaller corrections and developments later on. So for our first consideration, what we're going to do is go into great detail on a scripture found in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. And you might want to put a little marker there, because we're going to jump between this and its parallel verse in Luke 13, 24. That's Matthew 7, 13 and 14, and we'll read that for you. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, turning to Luke 13, primarily verse 24, but verse 25 is also going to be used. And Jesus said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say, unto you shall seek to enter in, and shall not be able. So we have a description of, well, there's two different ways here, a narrow way and a broad way. And Brother Russell deals with three ways. Two are found in this scripture. The third is found in Isaiah 35:8. You can write that down if you want. Isaiah 35:8 and Isaiah 62, verse 10, which, of course, is the highway of holiness. We'll deal with the broad way first. And we'll do a little bit of a word study. It says, wide is the gate and broad is the way. The word for wide literally means spread out, as a plot of land. In fact, the Greek noun is the word platus, from which we get the word plot. And it means a spread out place, an open square, or a large street. Now the word the gate, wide is the gate, doesn't appear in some old manuscripts, but it is not believed to be spurious because it does appear in most of them, or many of them. But we'll return to this gate a little later. The word wide also describes this broad way. The word broad is also used in describing broad way, and it literally also means a wide expanse. The word for way is the Greek word odos. We get the English word odometer, which measures how many miles you've gone. And the way, that word means a road or a means of a journey. So we have this very large road leading somewhere, and we understand that what it represents is the easiest way for most of mankind. A wide, easily accessible way of life, a way of self-gratification, merely following and serving the flesh. The whole world is on this road, just as we were before coming to the truth. Now the word for leadeth, this way that leadeth to destruction, is very interesting because it literally means carry away. But it is used primarily to describe those that are being carried away to, say, a trial, prison, or an execution. And in fact, in Acts 12:19, I want to turn there quickly, Acts 12:19, see if you can find it. The context is that Peter had been put into prison, and an angel had released him. Well, Herod finds Peter gone, and of course the prison guards are held responsible. So see if you can find that word for leadeth in there anywhere. You'll find it in under put to death. And that's exactly what happened. What Herod did was he had them taken away, of course, to death. And so therefore, where does this road lead? It leads to death or destruction. Now the word for destruction there doesn't literally mean death. Doesn't literally mean destruction. It means a loss. But we would understand that the loss being referred to is Adamic death and its life. But Adamic death also brings one more loss, and that's the opportunity for life on a higher plane. 2 Corinthians 6:2 tells us that, behold, now is an acceptable time. That is, for the invitation to the high calling. Behold, now is the day of, or a day of salvation. Of course, Jesus appeals to us to reject this broad way and to take the narrow way. But before we go on to discuss the straight gate or narrow way, we wanted to look at a question of what do we mean by this gate on the broad way? If you think about it, there really is no gate on this broad way. Everybody is born onto it, whether they want to go there or not. And a gate implies that there's some sort of area where there's a structure that could block an entrance through which one must pass in order to go beyond. But this broad road, as we mentioned, is easy to enter. Everybody enters it. Now for us, when we come to a point of decision-making, then it can be like a gate, as though it suddenly appeared. But there's a textual commentary in the Greek New Testament from the United Bible Society that gave a thought that we particularly like here. And it says that the Greek expression here is the thought of a roadway that leads to a gate, which would suggest the translation, instead of wide is the gate, meaning wide is it to the gate. And we're going to see that this makes a little bit of sense. A gate does lead somewhere. So if we have a gate at the end of a broad road, where would a gate lead to when a person is at the end of the broad road of destruction? Well, we call it the highway of holiness. Now, we're not going to deal with this highway of holiness, but we'd like to look at a quotation from reprint 860. That's reprint 860. It's a question asked to Brother Russell, and we're not going to quote it exactly. Basically, it goes, how come Matthew 7:13 says all go to destruction, but Brother Russell says all get life? How come? Well, the answer is that Matthew 7 applies only to the present time. There are only two ways now available to mankind. One is the broad way, the other is the narrow way. But this will be changed in the next age. Now, this is an example of dispensational truth, believe it or not, where you have to apply the scriptures to the correct time. So we can think of it, there's two ways out of the broad way. Today, the way out is to the narrow way. But for the world of mankind, if they so choose, there's a highway of holiness. The straight gate is for the church now. It is strictly optional. And it's the only other way that was available at the time Jesus mentioned it. The highway of holiness is in the future for the whole world. It is not optional. It's required. Or life is lost at that time. And of course, it was not mentioned in Matthew 7. So, indeed, we would like to think of it as the whole world going down this broad road to destruction. And, indeed, it would be complete and total destruction, except for the plan. When they get there, there ends up being a gate, which gives them another opportunity. In any real sense, their only opportunity to choose to have life and go through this gate. Jesus, however, exhorts the church, or his disciples, to enter the narrow way. Now, it's more than just entering. If you want to look at Luke 13, it's a little bit stronger. It says, strive to enter into at the straight gate. I'd like to look at this word, strive. It's the Greek word, agonizo, from which we get the word agonize, and has the thought of a struggle. And it's often associated with an athletic event, competing for a prize, which of course we find is very interesting because it reminds us of the idea of the Christian running for a prize. Also, verse 25 intensifies the urgency of striving to enter because this opportunity is going to end. When's it going to end? Well, first of all, it ends when the Master rises up. Has the Master risen up? He's risen up. It's now. The ending time is close. And the second thing given is that when the door is shut. So if we believe that the door is not yet shut, and we have every evidence to believe it's not, then very shortly, this opportunity to enter this narrow way is going to end. We also find in verse 24, that there are going to be some that are still desiring to enter this path, but they're going to be shut out. And the Lord will say, I do not recognize you. Now, we don't think that the Lord is being cruel there. What he's saying is he does not recognize them as the bride, whatever else he may have as far as a blessing for them. Okay, turning back to Matthew 7, let's discuss that straight gate and narrow way a little bit and do a little bit of our word study again. The word for straight is a Greek word that means narrow, or it has the thought of crowding with lots of obstacles in the way. And the word for narrow also means crowded, but it derives from a word that has the thought of pressure or pressing down and hard upon something. And it contains the thought of oppression or affliction or tribulation. In fact, the word is also translated afflict and suffer tribulation. Now, we know that this is going to be a part of our life with Christ, this tribulation. It's interesting that non-biblical sources also show that the word is often associated with the pressing of grapes. And we find that this is an interesting symbol in light of our memorial study with the cup and the pressing of the grapes in the cup. So that we have this straight way and this narrow path speaking of this pressing, the difficulty of the way. So we want to picture before our minds a difficult way. The Lord did not say it was going to be easy. With obstacles that would seemingly block the path. Now, does this blocking of the path, these difficulties, do they mean that we've made a wrong choice of a path? And we'd have to say hardly, because we know that the difficulties are for our testing. To see if we really meant it when we said that we were willing to give our all. But there's another tendency of a difficulty, which is not necessarily to totally block, but also to divert. The temptation is to get off this path to seek an easier way around the obstacles. And an excellent example of how one might do this is found by those who have changed the understanding of the New Covenant, or who have emphasized God's grace to the exclusion of the sin offering. Basically, they say, well, there's nothing we can do to merit anything of the Lord's favor. And it makes the Christian walk an easier walk. There is no real sacrifice required. And we find that this kind of a testing or this kind of diversion is often Satan's best tool, because he doesn't need to stop us in our tracks. All he needs to do is divert the church a little, and they're unacceptable. Now, Wilson's Dialogue has an interesting appendix on the straight gate. And it says that it's a metaphor taken from a custom at marriage feasts of having a gate designedly made narrow through which those who were bidden might enter, but which would exclude those who are not bidden. And we find this association with the marriage, again, as being very stimulating, as it speaks of our hope as being part of this prospective bride of Christ. Of course, the subject of marriage is a subject all of itself. Now back to Matthew 7:13-14. This straight gate leads to life. And this word for leadeth is the same word for leadeth as we found in verse 13. And it includes the thought of to death. But wait a minute. If the thought of the word is to death, this verse says this leads to life. What do we mean? Are we contradicting ourselves? We don't think so, because we think that it's the whole concept of consecration. It is the old man being led to death. It is a sacrificial death which brings life to the new creature, just as we saw in Matthew 10, verse 39. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. So we find that Matthew 7 illustrates a choice that we can make now, leaving the way of the world to consecrate to the Lord. Because the way of the world, though more pleasing now, leads to death. There is a recovery, but not to nearly as honorable position. Compared to the narrow way, the broad way represents the loss. One other little point before we leave this. Matthew 7 illustrates the difference between the broad way that the world takes and the narrow way that the church takes. But Luke 13 sort of indicates another difference, a different type of loss. Now, we notice that there would be those that would be knocking and saying, open to us too, but the door is shut. And it reminds us also of the foolish virgin class in Matthew 25. Of course, the foolish virgins are the great company. These are those who wanted to enter, but could not. And in Jeremiah 8, verse 20, we're told that at the end of this age, the great company would say, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. There is only one call to true life, and all other paths lead to loss. In reprint 2388, Brother Russell does some discussing on the fourth proverb, or Proverbs 4. So maybe we want to turn to Proverbs 4 now. I think we're pretty much done with our Matthew scripture and Luke. So Proverbs 4, which has quite a few scriptures on paths, and the quote refers actually to verses 14 and 15. Once entered, path that is, we may be able to retrace our steps with more or less difficulty, but the safe program is to never enter these bypaths. If any pathway has the slightest appearance of evil, avoid it. Pass not through it, turn away from it. So when we're choosing which path to take, we're supposed to take that narrow path and not to turn away for any reason. Let's look at verses 18 and 19 for a moment. Proverbs 4:18-19. Familiar scripture, the path of the just is as the shining light, that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. In verse 19, we would equate with the broad way, the way to destruction. What this shows is a progressive feature to the narrow way, that it's a path of increasing blessing and light through the knowledge of the truth. We have not yet reached our perfect day, so we believe that it will get brighter for us if we walk in this path. To the degree that any would turn from the light and go into darkness, or turn from the light that's in this path, they would go into darkness. And of course, we believe it's the same principle for the world and the resurrection. Let's go on then. So it's a different consideration. Let's consider this word difference somewhat. The whole idea contained in the word difference. And we're going to start by looking at a bunch of scriptures. But illustrate it, but if you go to a store and you want to buy, and there's a couple products there, how do you know which one you're going to buy? Well, you inspect them. You notice the differences between them, and you act based on those differences as to which one to buy. So we have a process of differentiation, separation, or discernment that leads to an action based on the difference. Let's illustrate this through the scriptural usages. Exodus 11, verse 7. Exodus 11, verse 7. The context is, this is a preparation for the last plague, and the Lord is giving Israel a little bit of encouragement. The second half of that verse, and he's saying the Lord is doing these things that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And this word for difference is a Hebrew word, 6395, which means to separate or distinguish for the purpose of blessing the one. And of course, it's for the purpose of blessing Israel. Leviticus 10, verse 10. Now, the context here is Nadab and Abihu, who had just offered strange fire to the Lord, had been destroyed, and the Lord is giving a few extra rules as to how they were to enter the tabernacle. So read a portion of that. And it says that these rules are there that ye may put a difference, or difference, between the holy and unholy, between the unclean and the clean. So what they were, and this word is the Hebrew word 914, which we're going to see, we're going to return to a lot. And it literally means to divide, to separate, or distinguish. They were to make a difference between two things, holy and unholy. And, of course, the implication is that you're supposed to choose the holy. That which is holy is doing it God's way. But doing it unholy was doing it their way. They choose to do it their own way. Now, the suggestion is that Nadab and Abihu were drunk. Well, were they still accountable? Absolutely. The warning is that if we are always responsible for our state of mind, and if we were to get drunk, well, either literally or figuratively, we are still held accountable or responsible. There are no excuses for not doing it God's way. And so it was very important for Nadab and Abihu to figure out what we're supposed to do and do it exactly. Leviticus 20, verses 24 to 26. Leviticus 20, 24 to 26. I am the Lord, well, we're starting the second half of 24, verse 24. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Now, this word separated there is that Hebrew word 914, and it means to make a difference. And, of course, God separates Israel from the rest of the nations. Then he says, ye shall therefore. And the therefore is telling us, Israel was supposed to do something. Why? Because I did it. Because God did it, you are to do it. Whatever God does, we're supposed to emulate. Do the same thing. He expects us to do it. Ye shall therefore put a difference between clean beasts and unclean. And there's that word 914 again, so we've had it twice so far. And of course, this is talking about kosher law, the eating. But the emphasis is to make a decision and act on it. Verse 26. Ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you. This word severed is that word 914 again. Now it's interesting that when we find a word repeated so many times, the intent in the Hebrew is frequently to emphasize it. We'll give another example that we find is very fascinating. In Isaiah 26, verse 3, we're very familiar with this. Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Well, literally, perfect peace is, in Hebrew, peace, peace, peace. By the repetition of the word, they have emphasized it. There's no equivalent in English, so they translated it perfect peace. So we have an emphasis back in Leviticus 20 on this severing or dividing. So God, he has severed you from other people that ye should be mine. And this is the whole point. It's the separation. The whole purpose of making the difference is to select a special people, Israel here. Numbers 8:14. I'm going to try to speed along here because we're going past our time. Numbers 8:14. What we have here is, well, we get the context from it. Thus thou shalt separate, Hebrew 9:14, differentiate, make a difference. Thou shalt separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. They were to make a distinction between the Levites and the common people, who Israel. They represented the world. The Levites would now represent the justified. Now, further distinction is made for the priests in Leviticus 21, where there were to be no blemishes because the priest represents the church. Now, what would happen if you were to disregard this? Oh, he's okay. It's not to exclude this person for one little defect. But we know that carelessness in making a difference would allow for a defective priest class or church class. We only have one standard. The standard is perfection, which is, of course, Jesus' example. And the concept of making a difference is differentiating between the perfect standard and anything less. In Ezekiel 22:26 is our next example, and this is from an opposite or a negative standpoint. Ezekiel 22:26. This is a condemnation against Israel. Her priests have profaned my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference. This is that Hebrew word 9:14 again. They put no difference between the holy and the profane. And much of the problem of Israel was that they would observe the tenets of the law, but they would also not make the differences that they were required, and they would take mix in heathen ideas and practices. And this was the same thing as invalidating the whole law. In fact, it was probably worse than just a poor application of it. And it made it profane because they willingly avoided making careful discernment. And it is an admonition to us to carefully and honestly interpret the Lord's word for us. Let's turn to the New Testament, Hebrews 5:14. Excuse me. Strong meat belongeth to them that are of a full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised, that is, disciplined, through a process of self-training, have their senses exercised to discern, that is, to judge, using distinctions, making differences, to discern good and evil. This is a requirement to make a difference between that which is acceptable and that which is not, obviously to please the Lord. Now, the context of this verse, the meat and the milk, and we have to remember that there were no chapter divisions in the original letter. The context is we're talking about doctrinal divisions or deviations. And this set of verses, up to verse 6, even goes so far as to warn that the doctrinally deviant are in danger of second death. That's a very strong admonition to us. Just a couple more now. 1 John 4:1. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Now, what the spirits are here is it's referring to the doctrines and mental dispositions, those who teach those things. It's not referring to evil spirits or fallen angels. Believe not every spirit, but try, or test them that way. You're testing to determine the acceptableness, the approvableness of them. Try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. We are to beware of what is being taught by these prophets and test all things spoken or taught, including the thoughts you're hearing here right now. You're supposed to test them. if there are new or changed thoughts, it might be an indication that somebody to avoid. In the sixth volume, page 232, we're going to make some excerpts. That's the sixth volume, 232. The early church reverenced the apostles. Talking about, of course, the province of teachers and apostles. I mean, prophets. Regarding them as the Lord's specially chosen ambassadors to them. They sat at their feet as learners, yet not with blank, unquestioning minds, but with a disposition to try the spirits and to probe the testimony. The apostles enjoined this attitude. They did not cultivate a blind and superstitious reverence for themselves. Ending the quotation. It is thus up to us to make discernments and differences to try the spirits. Our last verse, Jude 22. This is a hard one. Jude 22. Of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. The thought, of course, of making a difference here is to separate thoroughly, but it has a negative connotation of the possible need to withdraw from or to oppose a person. And the idea is that not all can be treated the same when there's a problem. Some need compassion or pity, but some may need harsher measures. But we must make the distinctions and make a difference, even if it's hard. So we learn that the primary principles illustrated in these scriptures are we must be making differences, separations in our minds related to our fidelity to the Lord, our lives and our choices we make in our day-to-day livings, our study of what is truth, our choices and degrees of fellowship and associations. And if we don't make these distinctions, we may fall snare to the very things we should be avoiding. Let's make some contrast now and try to actually apply some of these in some more practical aspects. Our first one we're going to entitle The Worldly Versus the Spiritual, making distinctions or making differences. Actually, this is too easy. We all know that we don't want to be worldly, right? So we're going to retitle it The Good Worldly Versus the Spiritual, and referring to things that aren't necessarily bad, evil, or prohibited, but things which we can become involved in too. And we might ask the children to pay a little bit of attention here because our example is going to be one relating to children. Our general principle is found in 1 John 2, verse 15. 1 John 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. It doesn't say anything about wickedness or righteousness. We have no right to love anything that's wrong. But we could illustrate the difficulty of possibly loving the world or doing things with the world by, say we did something as a family. All of us are families. We've had children, if we don't now, anyway. And we could do something and say, well, we're doing it for the children. Certainly, that's very unselfish, and we have a scripture to support ourselves in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. We're all familiar with it. If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Tells us our natural family mortgages are inviolable. We cannot say, I'm serving the Lord by doing such and so, and thereby cause hardship to our family. That's so bad as to be counted the same as an infidel. And if one who was once a faithful becomes an infidel, that implies second death. So we can't leave our family. And I remember an example of this Reverend Bob Harrington on the radio, a comedy black preacher, who told of the case when the Lord took him, he left his wife, and I guess he had a kid or something, and he went to serve the Lord. And I thought, gee, that doesn't sound right. And it's not. But there's also no question but that the world finds its way into our consecrated homes most through the demands of unconsecrated family members, especially the children. So our admonition is to the children at this point. Just be aware. Be sensitive of your parents, your consecrated parents. They have a real struggle on this point. They want to give you everything, the desires of your heart, but they're also responsible for your total welfare, physical and spiritual. That which is picked up in school, on TV, from your friends, is almost never, and we could say, emphasize that virtually never, with a spiritual consideration. And, in fact, many of these things aren't even based on principles of right or wrong. The world spends great sums of money and time to try to entice our children, you, into taking the things that they have to offer, whether or not they're right. An excellent example of this is Joe Camel. Joe Camel caused more children to start smoking than any other advertising campaign ever. So when the government got on the cigarette companies and said, you got to stop this Joe Camel bit, did they do it willingly? Of course not, because children smoking cigarettes was their future profits. They didn't care if they ruined lives. And that's the kind of influence that we're going to get from TV and school, the influence to even the bad things. If you as a child are to demand things of your parents, or act like you'll be unhappy unless you have the latest, the greatest, or the neatest, you could be causing great stress on your parents because they're trying to balance a couple other things too. Think about it. Would a cheaper version be acceptable? Do you really need it? You know, where does that money and time come from that goes to buying these things, even such little things as those junk toys at McDonald's? Time and money are equated. You have to spend time to earn the money, or the whole family standard of living is dropped. Now, it is a sign of maturity to not selfishly demand for yourself, but rather to contribute to the family resources and not demand for your own gratification. We want you to remember this before you beg for something that you've been enticed by, that you want. This is an area where the children can actively help in the family. Of course, parents and all adults have the same problem of what is necessary to provide. There's an interesting quote that I have. I can't find it exactly, but basically, it goes this way. The providing of things honest in the sight of all men, which is Romans 12:17, the providing of things honest in the sight of all men requires much less than the flesh would have us to believe. The question we ask is, what are we cultivating? Are we cultivating spiritual appreciations, or are we cultivating appreciation for things in this world, however good they might be? And we as brethren, more than others, are able to discern what things are good in the world and what things are not. But we should not let even the good things of job, friends, family detract us from our service to the Lord. Of course, this is difficult. How do you balance that? The Lord's service is a 24-hour thing, not just at meetings or when alone. But how do we behave when we're at work, at family functions? Sometimes there's Bible student social functions, and the world can enter there too. How do we act at a Bible student function such as a wedding or a class picnic? We must be able to make differences, and this might not be easy. I'd like to think, though, of another thought, another contrast for making differences between the consecrated and the consecrated. Now, what do we mean? Our consecrations are the highest and hardest thing that we're ever going to do, and it's not merely enough to say, oh, I'm consecrated, but we want to strive for the greatest possible things, and whereas at a memorial we cannot discriminate between those who make a claim of consecration and those who, by all appearances, they're the most consecrated person we've seen in the world, but we are to try on our own selves to try to do best we can. We're talking now about the finer distinctions, that we make differences in our minds and act on them. The July 30 manna has a good admonition for us. From the Song of Solomon 2:15, reads, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines. Brother Russell's comment is, many deal slackly with themselves in respect to little violations of their consecration vows, saying, what's the use of such carefulness and so different a life from that of the world in general? Ah, there is great use in it. For victories in little things prepare for greater things and make them possible. And on the contrary, surrender to the will of the flesh in the little things means sure defeat in the warfare as a whole. We who become new creatures reckonedly in Christ know that we are to be tested, if our testings have not already commenced, and should realize that only as we practice self-denials in the little things of life and mortify, deaden the natural cravings of the flesh in respect of food, clothing, etc., will we become strong spiritually and able to overcome. So we'd like to apply these to some issues. And we don't mean to apply these issues to anyone in specific. We're just as subject to them. But picking out issues that are also subjects of conflict among the brethren. The first issue we'd like to mention is that of what's called equally yoked. Now, we're not going to deal with this in this company because it's not really a problem. All of us have already made our decisions, but what about our children? It's a possibility we may have an opportunity to talk either to our children or other brethren might come up to us with questions about it. Now, this admonition of being equally yoked is one that is often ignored. The world says, well, love conquers all, doesn't it? Well, at first, maybe. I remember a plaque that said, kissing don't last, good cooking do. It was in my sister's kitchen. Now, while it's not a sin to get married to anybody that we choose, it is bad long-term judgment. And the apostles' advice, it followed in 1 Corinthians 7, and also the advice of Brother Russell in chapter 6, verse 12, would prove to bring a blessing. And that advice, of course, is that the consecrated should marry the consecrated. And that even means to the same degree of consecrated. A weakly consecrated person, a strongly consecrated person should not marry a weakly consecrated person. While the justified should marry the justified, which of course brings a difficulty because some of them might change later in life. And of course the worldly should marry the worldly. Possibly though, the best advice we could give our children isn't necessarily talking about marriage, but tell them that the standards of dating should be the same as the standards for marriage. Now, this sounds corny to our youth. I mean, dating is portrayed as fun games. It's not serious. Come on, I'm not going to marry that person. Oh, really now? Dr. Laura, modern counselors, recognize that there is a real problem of compatibility in marriages, and that carelessness in dating can easily lead to a bad marriage and the kind of trouble St. Paul warned us against. It's important to get a reality check on what dating really is. It is the prelude to marriage. And usually it's sort of the scoping out of a potential partner. And once hormones and starry eyes take over, reason flies out the window. So it's very important to approach dating with the same principles. We'll leave that subject and go on to the subject of truth versus error, which we're going to spend most of the rest of our time on. And this can be a very difficult one, and at times the lines between truth and error seem to be poorly drawn. So we're going to start out by taking as a basis John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. It's obvious. What do we get from this scripture? Truth is what it is that sanctifies. And this is a whole study in itself. We also would realize from this scripture that error cannot sanctify, no matter how small that error might be. Now, can we discern perfectly and always be absolutely correct? Obviously not. So each of us may have to draw a line somewhere as to what is tolerable, and it's going to be difficult to determine sometimes exactly where to draw that line. Now, there's a couple extremes. One extreme is that I'm the only one that's right. Everybody else has some degree of error. And separate yourself out for that reason. The other extreme is says, well, no one can really know anything for sure, so I have to give everybody the benefit of the doubt, and I can't separate anyone or anything, and anything is acceptable. Now, while both extremes might be considered improper, the second one we mentioned is far more likely. By nature, we want to get along with people, and truth can be a separator. So there's a strong temptation in some to minimize the truth for the sake of some kind of a peace. The scriptures, however, are not so generous when it deals with those that have error or who promote it. We'll look at 2 Corinthians 6, verses 15 to 17. 2 Corinthians 6, 15 to 17, and get some excerpts out of that. Out of verse 15. What concord, or agreement or association, hath Christ with Belial? Well, that's a rhetorical question. Obviously none. And that word Belial there looks like the name of a god, but it's not really. The word literally means worthlessness. And certainly that's a good description of error. Verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And of course, an idol can be any false worship. Verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. We have an excellent example here of the process of first seeing a differentiation between truth and error, and then acting on it, making a difference, in this case, separating. The history of the true church has been one of separation. The early Christians separated from their Jewish brethren. The Reformers separated from the Mother Church. We've been required since 1878 to separate from Babylon. As more truths were seen, there were more separations in the nominal systems too. And after Brother Russell's death, we separated from the Watchtower. Brother Russell made a sort of cynical observation. He suggested that in his day there weren't enough divisions in the churches. Not until each individual stood separate and free and independent. Now, of course, we know that Brother Russell was not advocating promiscuous splitting or anarchy, but he was warning against the opposite principle, which we sometimes see, of everybody getting back together, independent of whatever they would believe. And this is instructive to see how Brother Russell dealt with the errors in his day, like, for instance, the New Covenant error in 1909 and 1910. He did not encourage his brethren to come back. He also dealt very harshly with the subject or the concept of the ecumenical spirit, the setting aside of whatever differences we have merely so we can get together. I'd like to ask a few rhetorical questions here. If we, as brethren in general, didn't come away from error, where would we be today? Probably still in some nominal church or at least the Watchtower. Now, what about cooperative efforts between slightly differing classes on, say, mutually agreed grounds, possibly sharing a platform at a convention, or a joint class meeting, or possibly a joint witness activity? Well, we might be able to present truth in those errors, but in such cases, how could we prevent the dissemination of error? Who's really at fault when there's a split or division among brethren? The ones who leave over some principle, or the ones who have changed the doctrine? Let's look at Romans 16, verse 17, and see if it applies. Romans 16, 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, and underline this part, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. This scripture seems to imply that the fault lies not with the ones who physically leave, but with the ones who leave the truth, as it were, by changing. And this can be a very difficult one. What do we do if someone we dearly love departs into error? Do we compromise and say, well, that item doesn't really matter, it's not important? This, by the way, is the typical approach. Or do we sorrow over that loss, even if we're accused of being hard-nosed? If that person is an elder, do we have the courage to make a difference and act on that difference? Or are we tempted to be nice or simply try to encourage that one by leading them in office? We'd like to share some observations. If we've noticed that if somebody changes one item of truth, other pieces are sure to follow. And I have rarely found an exception to that. In fact, I don't know of an exception to that. Another observation. Those who minimize the truth, saying things aren't important, are also likely to minimize the importance of other matters, such as righteousness, morals, and a godly lifestyle. Another observation, those who read their volumes and understand the present truth best, they also know their Bibles best. We're Bible students, right? It's not, we can't say, I'm studying the Bible, not Brother Russell. But by those who know the volumes the best, you know their Bibles the best. Now, we're not promoting a slavish adherence to a movement or to a man, certainly not. But we want to recognize an authority and value them for what they are. Did we come to the truth by ourselves, hammering it out on the anvil of human reasoning? Or did we have a series of teachers reaching back to Brother Russell and the apostles? So let's give them the proper respect. This is another observation. many of the current problems among the brethren are due to a lack of a proper respect for the seventh messenger and the harvest crew. Now, there are several other topics of discussion that relate to the making of choices that we could go into. Some of them fall under the general category of the use or abuse of our Christian liberty. There are many items that are not forbidden. There are many items that are actually even good, but they just don't serve a spiritual purpose. And I think we could get into a lot of discussions on many of them, and I can personally get myself into a lot of trouble by mentioning certain things that might be favorites of other brethren. That's one of my typical problems. But we could ask some other questions. For instance, how about the use of any alcoholic beverage at all, say for a meal? Why don't the brethren usually vote? What's wrong with it? Now, should we take a job, and I was thinking of Brother David here, that infringes upon meetings? Should both spouses work? Or should we take a job that's going to take us away from the brethren by moving us to Timbuktu? Should we miss meetings for the sake of the family? Or how many can we miss, especially in the cases where maybe a spouse is not comfortable with the truth and prohibits a person from meeting with the brethren? What about radar detectors, anyway? There's a subject that we can apply thoughts of making differences and then acting on those differences to choose. Do we spend their money on it, or we do something different? How much, quote, worldliness are we going to allow at events such as weddings, parties, or gatherings? You know, sometimes at a wedding, we have worldly relatives. How much of the world do we bring into that wedding to accommodate them, or do we want it to be a real witness as to what the spiritual life is like? There's nothing wrong with having some of the customs at a wedding and performing them, but are these the things we really want to do as the one that's mostly consecrated? Is it appropriate to simply try to figure out what is allowable? Is this a proper Christian attitude? Or should we go to great lengths to avoid any even appearance of worldliness? These are questions that we can all ask ourselves. They will come up every day, things that we could see are not wrong, but they also aren't spiritual. Some things are required, especially if we have families and we have bosses that we have to satisfy. But then some things might not be required. And of course, the thought, Brother Russell has one thought in April 30 of Manna, that's good on this. He talks of cutting off time for the Lord, which is good advice. Because the idea in Scripture is to encourage to the fullest, to put aside every weight, every encumbrance, and the sins that so easily beset us, as in Hebrews 12, verse 1. Why? That we may run with patience the race set before us, that we may likewise help our brethren run that race, that we may all choose the right paths. So in closing, our thoughts have been here in trying to inculcate the highest of standards in our Christian decision-making process, that which involves choosing a path, using differences to make differences. So we ask that question rhetorically again, what's the difference? We'd like to quote the last three lines of Robert Frost's poems. The lines I especially remember, I think they're excellent. Two roads diverged in a wood and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. The Lord has